Good morning, friends. My name's Mark. It's great to be here with you. Keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll find an outline inside your handout, which hopefully will be a helpful guide for following along or taking notes. So, as JJ's mentioned, we're moving into this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which highlights a confusion that we too can experience today. While Paul's teaching is pretty clear in these chapters, we can often be sloppy in listening to him, and unfortunately some people or churches cherry pick Paul's teaching in these chapters, which is not particularly helpful, especially if it takes you away from knowing the cross of Christ. So there is a warning as we read these chapters that we have to put some hard work into them. Otherwise, we'll be confused. And I must admit, when I was a young teenager, I was seriously confused. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, I was very confused because some of the things that we read in this chapter started to happen in our church. And I just didn't understand. It was like a radio, you know, when a radio's slightly out of tune, you sort of, the songs are coming in and out and there's a static that's there. There was just something that was happening. I could hear and see these changes, but I just didn't understand what was happening. For example, there was the lady who sang and prayed in what was an extremely vibrant spiritual sign language. She said she had been given this sign language from God so she could communicate with God. I didn't understand what she was talking about. Then there was a man who joined our church who claimed to be a prophet. And this man was often given the opportunity to read out his prophecies to us all from the front. And his prophecies mainly consisted of condemning various church leaders throughout the diocese. These men that I didn't actually know, but it was very bizarre to hear this man getting up saying God had spoken to him and was condemning these men. Such things hadn't happened in our church before. We were very much like Northmead. We just read the Bible, we prayed together, we worked through the prayer book. That was stock standard back in the 70s and 80s. And I first noticed it also involved a shift in teaching. I remember a friend of mine who had joined a new Bible study group when we were in about year 12. And he invited me along to join, to meet with his group one time. And the entire night they tried to convince me that I needed to speak in tongues. I had to embrace this speaking in a way, in this holy way to God. No one had ever said that to me before, that I need to do something special to be a Christian. The senior minister also likewise started to teach us new things, saying that we should expect signs and wonders in the church. And again, that was very different to what previous ministers and student ministers had taught. It turned out that senior minister was being heavily influenced by the American Pentecostal teacher John Wimber. You might know of him. He led a very big signs and wonders movement. By the time I left school, I was so confused. Signs and wonders, the Toronto blessing of holy laughter. Do you remember that one? Prophecies, speaking in tongues, miraculous healings, words of knowledge and being slain in the spirit. Talking about those things was extremely confusing. And if there was a spiritual gift called confusion, I was nailing it. That was my gift. For all these spiritual phenomena seemed to be a subtle shift in the message that we had been taught over many years at that church. And yet, all these things, or many of these things, are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. They are biblical terms. Many of them are biblical terms. And people were turning to these chapters in Scripture. So I was profoundly conflicted. I was deeply struggling to reconcile what we'd been taught about Jesus and these new spiritual signs and wonders. And you might have had similar experiences, an experience of confusion about such things. Not only can we be confused by teaching within the church, I think we can also be confused by the world around us that presents us with all sorts of forms of spiritualities. The power of crystals, dream catchers, feng shui, let alone the appeal of Buddhism and other New Age religions. Of course, I think our society's greatest spirituality is materialism. And that creates confusion for us because it's a constant deceptive temptation for us. All these things around us can leave us confused. What does it mean to be truly spiritual? That's a question that I was asking myself time and again when I was a teenager. What is a truly spiritual Christian? Well, thankfully, Paul addresses that question in these chapters. And fortunately, he doesn't wait to the end of chapter 14 to tell us. Secondly, we can be asking ourselves, what are we to make of these spiritual phenomena? How do we respond when we hear of signs and wonders or other spiritual phenomena in the church? What do you think you need to do to be a spiritual person? Well, friends, answering that question requires us to renew our minds. We really have to think about what God has to say about these things. We need a gospel perspective. And that's essentially what Paul is trying to do in us through these chapters. It was interesting to see that JJ actually went to Romans to try and talk about spiritual gifts, because some of the things in here are very different to other parts of Scripture. We're going to have to think through why are the things in these chapters slightly different to what we might read elsewhere in the New Testament. And like every issue and problem that we read in this book, Paul will take us to the cross. He'll take us to the Lord Jesus Christ to help us understand spiritual things. So let's look at the spiritual confusion in this church. You see, Paul starts a new section at the beginning of chapter 12, and he goes straight to the source of their confusion. So look again how he begins this chapter in verses 1 and 2, chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you used to be enticed and led astray by mute idols. So again, Paul's statement here that he doesn't want them to be unaware, that's a very polite translation, of that he doesn't want them to be ignorant. They need to know something. There is something that they are unaware of. They don't comprehend, they don't recognise, and so Paul is going to teach them. He's going to tell them what they need to know. And so he begins to address this new topic. In this instance, it's concerning spiritual people and spiritual things. You'll notice that the translators use the noun gifts in verse 1 here. A better translation of that phrase that Paul's using here is actually, you'll probably see there's a footnote in your Bible about it. Paul is actually talking about spiritual people or spiritual things. He does address this idea of gifts in this chapter. It's a very broad, general sort of phrase that Paul uses, and so the translators are trying to remove a bit of ambiguity. But it's certainly not just about gifts, because firstly he'll teach us about being a spiritual person, but we'll get there in a minute. Firstly, he tells us why they might be confused. He explains the source of their confusion in verse 2. They were once pagans. They were idolaters. And interestingly, he points out that their idols were mute. They couldn't communicate. despite being mute, this did not hinder them from constantly being led astray. And if you think about that for a moment, that's an extremely sad place to be. Worshipping a mute idol, but constantly being deceived and led astray. Most false religions and isms entice and lead people astray through their practices and their teachings. For example, if you went to visit one of the Indian temples on the other side of Wentworthville, I doubt you will hear any of those idols speaking. Yet, their priests have no problem offering sacrifices. They can tell you all about their so-called gods and they can how you should serve them. You see, pagan religions and the vocabulary that they use, the practices they use, describe their spiritual things. The fact that the idols cannot speak highlights a foolishness of idolatry. Yet it is also deeply worrying how people can be enticed and led astray by false things. That whole systems of vocabulary and experiences can be used to deceive people. On a few occasions when I lived in Malaysia, I had an opportunity to go to a place called Batu Caves. I'm not sure if you've heard of Batu Caves. It's essentially a Tamil temple in the side of limestone cliffs, and there's these huge number of steps you climb up to go into the temple. And they have a festival there at one point of the year called Thai Pusum. And pilgrims during the festival carry these things called kavadi, a big semicircular wooden canopy type thing made of wood and decorated with the image of their god Murugan. And they carry these kavadi from this river through their temple area, up all these stairs into the temple. Hundreds of stairs. Now, what I haven't mentioned at this point is that these kavadi are physically attached. They're hooked into the flesh and skin of people's bodies because Murugan, I believe, received a spear from some other god in order to kill a devil. And so you often see these people put spears through their cheeks. So they're hooked in, carrying these things all the way up to this temple. It is a horrific thing to witness. Rochelle and I contemplated putting some slides up of photos we took when we saw it once. But it's a dreadful thing to see these people in such pain with no idea. Because their idol doesn't speak, they have no idea if all this pain they're going through will give them blessing. That, my friends, is being deceived. That is being led astray to an extreme. The Corinthians at one time had been pagans. They had served idols who could not speak. There were practices and experience and vocabulary that they used in order to define spiritual things and spiritual people. But now they had met Paul. They had learned about the God who speaks, the God of Israel, Yahweh. They had heard God's message about Jesus Christ, God's only Son who had died on that cross and risen to life again so that they could be free from sin. They had accepted that message. They knew Jesus was their ruler, their king, the Lord over this creation. And so they wrote to Paul to inquire, what are spiritual things and spiritual people now? And the Corinthians ask him these things, and I think they're still using the phrases and the vocabulary of pagan idolatry. That was the language that they use. I think that's why we sometimes get confused in these chapters. Paul responds to their inquiring, again, using not the New Testament vocabulary that is familiar to us, although Paul starts to switch in that more familiar vocab during the middle of this passage. But he starts using their vocab, because that's what they had used. But Paul starts responding to their inquiry, explaining what a truly spiritual person is. They wanted to know about spiritual people and things. Well, let's start with people. And he describes a spiritual person in verse 3. See what he says there? Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. So firstly, we note that a spiritual person speaks. Paul will actually spend a lot of time in these chapters talking about issues of communication. He has already highlighted how the idols are mute, they can't communicate. And we see here what we say and how we say it is fundamental for true Christian spirituality. Here Paul explains that what a truly spiritual person is in both negative and positive terms. They're really the opposite, aren't they? A truly spiritual person does not say Jesus is accursed. They say Jesus is Lord. Now, there is obviously more to this type of speech than just rattling off that phrase. For he states that such speech is only possible when God himself is working in you. You can only say Jesus is Lord if you have God's Holy Spirit within you. That is the mark of a spiritual person, having God's Spirit. You know you have God's Spirit because of the acknowledgement of Jesus' Lordship. To use another idea from the rest of the New Testament, Romans 10 is a good one. Paul says, this is the message of faith which we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think that sort of language is more familiar to us. Paul's very brief in 1 Corinthians. Saying Jesus is Lord is deeply spiritual because it is a statement of faith. It is something you believe in your heart. And here in verse 3, such a confession is only possible because of God's Holy Spirit. Friends, that statement that Jesus is Lord is that gospel we believe. It is the message of the cross. It's the most basic statement of faith in Jesus, acknowledging he is God's ruler, the king over all God's creation. If you believe that, then you are spiritual. For you have God's very breath within you. You have his very person inside you. The God who, as we heard in the words of that song, the Creator is speaking in us and through us. The God who created everything through his speech is speaking in us and through us, proclaiming the truth about his Son's Lordship. You are the most spiritual person you will ever believe if you believe Jesus is your Lord. Isn't that the most comforting statement? I really wish when I was a teenager someone had pointed out this verse to me rather than skipping onto the next sections of this chapter. So Paul's first key point, which we must hear so that we're not ignorant, is that God's Holy Spirit is at work in you, enabling you to say Jesus is Lord. You are the most spiritual person in God's sight, for he, the living and speaking Creator, dwells in you by his Spirit. That is so reassuring. The first and really great spiritual thing that God's Spirit is doing in your life is helping you to know and believe that gospel message about Jesus. We could keep going on about that verse. I think that's a great reassuring verse, well worth committing to memory. But we must go on. Now, Paul has set the framework for understanding what a spiritual person is. Now he goes on to speak about spiritual things in the rest of this chapter. He will address the correct motivations for spiritual things in chapter 13. before applying these things to the context of the gathering in chapter 14. We're just going to consider Paul's first two points that he makes. There are important points to make about spiritual things. The rest of the chapter will fill it out, so we'll have to come back to that next week. But we'll look at verses 4 to 11, where he talks about two key spiritual principles that we need to understand. Firstly, that there's a diversity of spiritual things, but they are a gift from the one God, the one triune God. And secondly, the gifts are given for benefit. So concerning the diversity of spiritual things, you might have noticed in verses 4 to 6 that Paul uses one of Adrian's literary devices. It's not just that every sentence starts with the same letter and word, like Adrian always likes to do. Rather, there's also an entire repeated pattern here. And the pattern highlights both the diversity of spiritual things, but also the unity of the Godhead. There is a diversity and a unity working together here. So look again what Paul writes in verses 4 to 6. He says, "Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person." You might notice here that Paul is starting to shift the vague language of spiritual things to the more common New Testament terms of gifts, ministries, and activities. He's shifting their understanding of spiritual experiences using more common New Testament terminology. And firstly, Paul is saying that the source of any spiritual thing is God. Every gift, every act of service, every activity comes from the one gracious God. It is God who gives pleasure in giving us a diversity of spiritual experiences. And if we've understood verse 3 correctly, how it is that God who enables us to say Jesus is Lord, we shouldn't be surprised that our triune God also gives us gifts. He makes us useful for serving, and there are activities within our church. It is God who is doing everything within every person, verse 6. And the pattern doesn't tell us that just that the Spirit is responsible for the gifts and Jesus takes care of the acts of service. It's actually the idea that there's this diversity, but it's also creating a unity. Every person in the Godhead is involved in giving these spiritual gifts, this diverse spiritual gifts, that are all serving for a purpose. So the huge range of different gifts ministries, I just wish again that when I was a young teenager, and I attending that Bible study group, that I wasn't so ignorant that I could say to them, well, actually, God gives us lots of different ministries rather than just speaking in tongues. You tell me I've just got to speak in tongues, you're not reading the Bible correctly at that point. But I was a bit ignorant back in those days. I was a young kid. But as I say, all these diverse gifts are given for a purpose. And the second key idea that Paul wants us to know is that the purpose of God's gifts and ministries and activities. Unfortunately, the translators have done us a slight disservice, again, by making something that's ambiguous and filling out the idea. You see there in verse 7, Paul says, literally, "A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the benefit." And that doesn't make much sense in English. We want to fill that in. For the benefit of what? And that's what Paul's trying to achieve here. He's purposely being ambiguous. Paul's ambiguity is forcing us to ask, they're for the benefit of who? For the benefit of what? For whose advantage or profit? And again, the rest of the chapter and the next will start filling out for whose benefit or for what benefit these things have been given. Paul nevertheless wants us to know that God gives us these gifts for a purpose. They are to bring benefit. They are advantageous. And since the translators have already given away the game, we know that God's Spirit gives us these things for others. The benefit is not for ourselves, but for others. That's where Paul will head. But the translators have filled it in for us. If you think your spiritual experiences exist purely for you, like you have some special sign language to communicate with God, you've actually missed the point of how God's Spirit is working in your life. The one triune God gives and acts through a huge range of different spiritual gifts, ministries and activities, and the purpose is that they are for the benefit of others. And now Paul finally provides us with a sample list in verses 8 to 10. Again, this list of spiritual things are most likely the list that the Corinthians originally wrote to Paul about. They needed help. So I think that's why the language he uses here is slightly different to what we find in other lists in the New Testament. They were the things they knew. Paul knew what these things were that they were talking about. But the terms... these terms are slightly ambiguous to us and can be confusing. But Paul doesn't really aim to define these things here. Rather, he just applies his principles. And that's what we get when we read these verses. So at this stage, we just note his principles. So we read them from verse 8. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the performing of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. It's a diverse list of gifts, ministries and activities. They're given, if you didn't notice the pattern, by the one and same Spirit. And if you didn't notice the pattern, each person is given something. Some gifts we know, like faith, we actually expect everyone to have that, since that is what Paul was talking about in verse 3. And we know miracles and acts of healing, they're widely seen in the Gospels and books like the Book of Acts. It's worthwhile noting that many of these activities involve forms of communication, a message of wisdom, a message of knowledge, and prophecy. They're forms of communication. Now, prophecy, I think, sounds very Old Testament and impressive. But Paul will actually encourage the church, that's the one to pursue. And at this stage, I'm going to suggest that Paul has actually demonstrated what prophecy is when he said in verse 3, Jesus is Lord. That's his form of prophecy. But again, I'm going to be ambiguous here, just like Paul, because he resolves that in chapter 14. Feel free to put your thinking caps on and read through to chapter 14 and learn more about prophecy and that gospel statement. But that's where he'll eventually head. At this stage, he doesn't really define it for us. I also want to suggest that when Paul uses the word tongue here, he's actually means languages. And the footnotes in your Bible should indicate that. So I think the phrase here should read, to another, different kind of languages, to another, translation of languages. Yes, Paul will mention human languages and angelic languages in chapter 13, and he contrasts using languages with prophecy in chapter 14. We have seen throughout this letter that one of the greatest problems of the church was division. They are constantly divided, and there is nothing better to create a division than using a different language. Having served in a multilingual church for many years, I can testify to the confusion and the division that's created because you cannot comprehend what is being said. However, again, we're jumping ahead a little, and I'd rather let Paul speak to this issue rather than resolving such an ambiguity. But again, I think Paul is just talking about all the different types of languages that you might experience in one church. Unfortunately, we live in a mono-something language culture. Everyone only really speaks English, but a lot of churches around the world, they are multilingual. So I think this is what Paul, the experience of the church in Corinth was, multilingual, very common for New Testament times. So that's our list. We haven't resolved what a lot of these things are, but we see the pattern. And Paul really concludes verse 11 by summarising what his point he's trying to make regarding spiritual things. You see that what he says in verse 11? One and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as he wills. All these gifts, these ministries and activities are given by the one and same Spirit, by our one true God. He gives them as he desires. It's not up to us what our gifts or ministries are to some degree. Really, we should be God's co-workers in this. If he gives us something to do, then an activity, we should get involved and do it. He gives them to each and every person. What gift do you have? What area of service? What activity can you be involved with? One of my youth group leaders once said to me, if I saw anything that needed to be done, then I should do it. When I filled such needs, I was being God's gift to others. I was serving them. So I searched and fulfilled the needs. I think that's a helpful way to think about these things, how we can work with God for walking in the things that he has prepared for us to do. Now, friends, we have only just started to wade into a discussion which at times might make you feel like you're drowning. I think Paul's been very clear. He wants them to know about spiritual things so that they are not unaware. Firstly, the spiritual person is the person who God works in, who God dwells in by his Spirit, so that we can say Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour. Being a spiritual person has nothing to do with who you are or what you've done. There is no application point for being a spiritual person. It is all about what God has done through Jesus. It's all about what God is doing in you when you accept his Son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord. And secondly, considering spiritual things, it is again God who graciously gives us a huge range of gifts and ministries and activities. It is God who is working through these gifts and ministries and activities for the benefit. I agree that's ambiguous. But that's Paul making the Corinthian church and us think, for what benefit? Paul is essentially taking us on a journey into understanding how God works in our lives. The Corinthians were confused and divided. However, they knew and we know Jesus Christ. And that is what it means to be truly spiritual. I find that so reassuring. In a world that screams that you need to buy dream catchers, you need to organise your garden this way, you need to listen to this mute idol, that is so reassuring. The God who spoke and the universe is created is now working in our hearts so that we might be saved. He's given us gifts, he's given us ways to serve and activities so that we might be his co-workers. Can you be any more spiritual than that? I think Paul would say no. So we just walk in those gifts, we walk in those areas of service and those activities because that is what he has prepared for us to do. Even there, look, I have to go to Ephesians 4 to explain that. But that's the strangeness of this chapter. I'm going to conclude with prayer, and then Greg's going to continue our time of prayer together. I can't even see where he is. Where are you, Greg? There, okay. So let me begin with prayer, then we'll continue. Greg will lead us on. Let me pray. Abba, Father, we thank you that you work in us, that you dwell in us by your Spirit, so that we can know you, we can know your Son as our Lord and Saviour. We ask that you might give us understanding so that we might know the good and gracious things that you give us to help us serve one another. Help us to know how we might serve you, how we might be truly spiritual people. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.